The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Lord, we thank you for the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit today, who is sent by the Father and the Son upon your church to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to understand who you are in the core of our being, that we might be transformed. Lord, open our hearts and minds this morning to the reality of your peace, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the season of Christmas, which begins, as you know, at the beginning of Advent, is a wonderful opportunity, actually, every year. Some of my former colleagues in the UK used to say that Christmas is a great season and the church is a great boat to fish from during a time when many in our culture are thinking about things that typically they're not thinking about throughout the rest of the year. And last week we were thinking about the gospel and its relationship to hope. The hope of the gospel, the first Sunday in Advent, concerns hope. And the second concerns peace. And so today I want to think about the peace of the gospel. As Pastor David said, next Sunday as well, there's another opportunity for us to be thinking about the significance and the meaning of the gospel. And I do encourage you to think now about who you might bring out to that service. We don't do things slightly differently, simply that we might have a change of pace, but that there's an opportunity there for us to bring those who might not ordinarily be willing to come to church, who may be willing on a Sunday during the Christmas season. If you live in West Toronto, at least slightly west of West Toronto where I live, it's difficult to think that Christmas is a season of peace. The 427 is certainly not a road of peace, nor is the gardener. There is anxiousness and there is restlessness, and no sooner is Thanksgiving finished here than we're immediately into Christmas. It was November when I was listening to Christmas carols in the stores, or at least Christmas songs. And very little of it, of course, seems to be focused around the person of Christ. We're all familiar with this. And there are few opportunities for many people, even during this particular season, to actually think about the things that matter most. Now, yesterday, a group were out caroling, singing carols from the church here on Ronsons Vale. It was very interesting to listen to some of their stories when they returned, about the impact of just singing a few carols in Toronto, what it, the impact it actually has upon people. Not only were there Muslim people picking up films about Jesus, there were people picking up with great enthusiasm our flyers about the services. There were people bursting into tears listening to carols outside of Starbucks. There were people asking for songs to be sung to them. That tells you that there is something of a deficit, something of a gap in people's lives. Yeah, of course, there's the odd person who he looks the other way and turns their nose up. But more often than not, a warmth of receptivity to the singing of carols, people saying that they haven't heard it for years. One of the things that has happened to our culture that breaks down shalom, that breaks down peace, is a thing called relativism. Whenever you hear an ism, you know that there's something there that's overemphasized. Something is overstretched. Something is pushed too far. That there's an element of truth. It is true that all truth is relative. Don't misquote me on that. Okay, truth is all relative to God. It can either be purely relative to ourselves, in which we are the determiners of truth and right, or it is relative, it's related back to God. Now, relativism, which fills our culture today, really says that there's nothing that's truly related back to God. Truths and meanings are purely relative, related to ourselves, to one another. There's nothing that transcends that. Now, what that actually produces, ironically, is a terribly intolerant culture. It's Christians who are often told that they are intolerant today because we don't buy into all the inclusivity of the age. But actually, relativism is, by definition, intolerant. It must be because it breaks down the foundations upon which any a common story, a common foundation upon which we can have a meaningful discussion, a meaningful discourse. If everybody is their own source of truth and meaning, relativism, then there's no basis upon which to have a conversation in which there is a shared meaning. This is why we have to work so hard today in the work of evangelism, because that common meaning is broken down, and that produces a radical intolerance. People don't want to listen. They shout at each other from their different identity groups. They can't have a conversation. How could they? Because there is no common foundation. That breaks down shalom and peace. But when you go out and sing carols on a Sunday, on a Saturday afternoon, or around Christmas, you have an opportunity to talk about the meaning of the gospel. There is a memory still in our culture, there's an echo still in our culture of this former common foundation that we shared that actually is the basis for peace. It's the basis even for any meaningful discourse about truth, about meaning. Christmas, then, is a tremendous opportunity to remind people of the foundational truth, the foundational discourse, God's thesis about all things. And on that first Christmas, it was the angels who declared that the gospel was a message of peace. Into all the restlessness and all the confusion and all the anxiety and all the angst and all the stress that's all around us today, probably a lot less stressed amongst the shepherds who were looking after their sheep. They weren't fighting the 427. But they said, the angels declared, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace. Now, they were speaking peace. They were speaking about the coming of the Prince of Peace into a world that had its own version at that time of a message of peace. It was called the Pax Romana. It was the Roman peace. It was declared by Augustus. It was about the fact that allegedly the Roman emperor had brought peace to the empire, and therefore he preached the good news of peace, political peace, this political salvation from the emperor. And into that was declared a different kind of peace altogether. Verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 2 that we had read this morning from the Holman Standard Bible. When the Messiah came, which is the word Christ there, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Of course, one of the things that Paul is teaching us there is that those who were considered the far off were the Gentiles, those who were considered near were the Hebrews, who had been the keepers of the covenant of promise. And Paul says that there is no longer a wall of partition, no longer a dividing line, no longer a hostility, because we've all been made one in the person of Christ, one people of God, the covenant people, God's people. We're in a world, for sure, that is just as in need this Christmas of the peace of God. I talked last week about us being the carriers of the hope of the gospel, but we are also the bearers of the peace of God. And it's a message that in world affairs, in our communities, in our families, in our homes, in the hearts of people themselves, they desperately need to hear. It's not a sentimental piece. It's not about sentimentality. Now, at Christmas, of course, we do wish one another peace. And that's important because peace, the peace of God, is central to the meaning of Christmas. I know that normal Christmas cards seem to be going out of vogue a little bit now in favor of online greetings and all of that kind of thing, but I think Christmas cards are still important. They began in North America roughly in the early 19th century, in the 1830s, Christmas cards were being printed in the US. And the practice started to take root in Canada as well. In about 1884, a Kingston, Ontario newspaper, which I particularly like the name of, the Daily British Whig, wish we could still have that, described this practice of exchanging cards at Christmas time as a custom that was growing. And in the early days, they were shaped mainly like crosses. They were sort of works of art, these early Christmas cards. And the most common inscription on those cards was, "May peace be thine and joy within your heart." They are, of course, increasingly difficult to find cards like that today. But some of us this year will probably receive a card that wishes the peace of Christ in our lives. And yet, even for those who profess the Christian faith, we may at this time of the year not feel a great deal of peace. There are concerns that we have, maybe anxieties that we have that are based on what's gone before us in this year. There may be fears and concerns and anxieties we have about the new year, especially about things when they change. And life is about change. We gather as families at Christmas. And oftentimes, for many of us, even here, we will be gathering with people who don't know Christ, who have not embraced the gospel. We'll be meeting with them, we'll be having dinners with them, and we're still seeking the peace of God to come into the midst of our families. Because the kind of peace that Christ brings is not some sort of sentimental wish that we all pretend all is well for a few weeks. In fact, we could contrast this morning the significance of gospel peace with the fact that Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." which is to say that the peace of the gospel actually divides families in terms of their receptivity to the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that when we gather at Christmas, there can be difficulties, there can be tensions, and we're still seeking and praying for the peace of God to enter the hearts and the lives and the minds of those that are closest to us. They can actually be difficult, Christmas. Some are seeking peace at parties amongst people. So to deal with their sense of anxiety, people get involved in all kinds of parties at Christmas. They think that maybe they can get peace in their heart by as much drink and as much partying and revelry as they can. Others seek it in solitude. I was reading this week actually about the Greek myth of Cacus, who his whole kingdom, this man's entire kingdom, was a solitary cave. It's a miserable story, like most of these Greek stories are, because it was a miserable philosophy, produced a miserable culture. He longed for peace. He longed to be free from fear, from restlessness. He wanted a peace that no force could take away, and his cave is a solitary kingdom. And some people seek peace that way as well, away from everything. That's what they think peace looks like. And yet Christ comes and he preaches peace to those who are near. That may be some of us this morning who are near. We feel near. And he preaches peace to those who feel very far away. And so Christ in Scripture is called the Prince of Peace. What an amazing title that is. He is the Prince of Peace. The message of this season is that there is a peace available to us that passes all understanding. That's not a normal kind of peace, is it? A peace that passes knowledge. That is, it's not the kind of peace that you can understand fully how it's even come about in your life. You can't work it all out. It's not something that's been structured and worked out by human ingenuity. It's not the product of human ingenuity. It's not the product of human political activity. It passes knowledge. And if you know Christ by the Holy Spirit today, you know what I'm speaking about. A peace that passes all understanding. To those who are far off, to those who are totally new to these things, to those who are near, everyone has the opportunity to meet in the gospel the Prince of Peace. Of course, one of the questions that comes up, though, is especially for people who are inquiring about the gospel, is how is it possible for a Judean peasant living 2,000 years ago to be the source of peace, this man from first century Palestine? How can he be a source of peace to me today? It's a legitimate question. Well, there are true and false kinds of peace that are on offer. We've been singing about the star, and that immediately takes our minds to the Magi, to the wise men who came from the east. Now, who were these people? And I think it's very instructive to think about them because they were far off. What relevance did a first century peasant Jew have to the magicians, philosophers, astrologers of the Persian Empire? And that's what they were, by the way. The Magi, rooted in Zoroastrianism, there's speculation that the scriptures, through people like Daniel, and I think this is true, had made their way into the hands of the Persians. The scriptures were known in Babylonia and Persia, certainly by some. But with all their learning, with all their philosophy, magi, by the way, that's where we get the word magic from. So these people were from a caste of people, of thinkers, who were skilled in the magic arts. They were, in a sense, the zenith of learning in the world at that time. They were followed and admired and revered by people in the ancient world. And yet, with all of this, their hearts are empty. They haven't got satisfaction in their own hearts and lives. They don't know the peace of God, and that's why they go seeking the royal peace. Isn't it interesting that they were the people who were supposed to have all the answers for the emperor's court? They were the people who were supposed to be able to give you all the solutions to your questions. And yet there they were, seeking out the royal peace, the one born the king of the Jews. But they weren't Jews. So why were they interested in this Jew, this baby? Well, through the scriptures, they had learned something, that there was a king who would be, Isaiah 49 verse 6, as a light for the nations, that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now that is the significance of these magi, the wise men, at the birth of Christ. That salvation would reach to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49, 6. They were scholars, and they had enough wisdom to follow this rare conjunction of the planets, probably, in search of the one whose coming was actually foretold in the heavens. Now, let's not digress into a discussion about astrology, okay? What we don't do, what we're forbidden from doing in Scripture, is divining our own future from the stars. So the idea that your fate is determined by the stars, that was a pagan idea, but it was a corruption, a perversion of the fact that it seems clear that the stars themselves told the story of the coming Messiah. That there was a story told in the heavens. Of course, these ideas about the zodiac and everything, they had to originate somewhere. It's actually a very interesting documentary that is worth watching called The Star of Bethlehem, where a lawyer, in his study of astronomy, because we have very sophisticated tools now, we can put the heavens into reverse, because the heavens are very regular. We can actually, by computer models, reverse them now and actually see what the heavens looked like 2,000 years ago. Star of Bethlehem is a fascinating thing to watch. St. Augustine actually said this. He said, the Magi made no secret of who they were looking for. They asked questions everywhere they went and of everyone they met. And they weren't taken aback by rude replies or no replies at all. They just pressed on with their search. As we look back today, the Magi seem to point to those of us who have to walk foggily, desiring to make out what's just ahead. That is, there are people for whom this whole season seems confusing, seems like a fog. They're attracted to it. They're attracted by it. They say, sing me a carol. But they don't fully understand the significance of what they're hearing. Augustine goes on to say that this leads to some of our own questions as wandering nomads who seek a signpost to true peace. He says, why was this particular royal tot recognized in the heavens and by non-Jews of all people? Why did all this happen on the other side of the world? Why did he shine down from above? Why did he lie in humility below? Why is he so small? Why is he so great? The coming of the peace, of him who is our peace, had been prophesied centuries before, right down to his tribe, right down to the place of his birth in Micah 5 verse 2. And his arrival is signaled by this incredible astronomical phenomenon. And now we have to ask, well, what is the character, what's the nature of this peace that was being declared? What many people mean by peace is leave me alone. We have expressions like leave me in peace. Don't bother me with your problems. People want to be left in peace, to be left alone, to retreat, to have solitude, to be on the sidelines of life. Actually, that's not the kind of peace that the wise men were seeking. It's not the kind of peace the gospel offers us. We all feel that way from time to time. Oh, for the quiet life, don't we? You know, oh, it'd be great just to let this go and let that go and just have some peace. Peace and quiet. But actually, you can have quiet, but no peace at all. In fact, sometimes when life is most quiet, people are most aware of their lack of peace. That's why they fill it with noise. You can get peace in a graveyard, but that's not the kind of peace that the scriptures are speaking about. Some people think that peace is a kind of new human right, that it's a right we can demand. And when people demand it, they actually demand it from the world. They demand that the world, that the government, give you peace. Gives you everything else, why can't it give us peace as well? Actually, the state steps in as a surrogate savior, just as it did in the ancient world. The Pax Romana, the peace of the emperor, the peace of Rome. And governments have desperately sought to give people peace and security through their political lullabies of false promises. But we should know by now it isn't true. That's not something that they can deliver. That's the very thing that modern states and governments promise. Peace and security are the very things they're least able to provide. Consider the things that have gone on in these last few years that are going on right now. For people living in Europe, we're still recovering from monetary crisis and crash. Many countries haven't recovered. There's war all over the world in different parts. There's division, radical division politically here in North America. Politically originated peace is not the kind of peace that Christ is offering. That's not what he's talking about. Man's political will cannot bring about this kind of peace. Now, one historian made this a very telling observation, actually, about the futility of these political efforts to legislate peace as a human right. He says this: a tragic example of this mentality was the Kellogg-Briand Pact of Paris, 1928. Note the year, 1928, which outlawed war and proclaimed peace. The outlawed war. Brilliant, done. Politically outlawed war, proclaimed peace. By August 1932, 62 of the 67 nations of the world had signed it. Only Argentina, Bolivia, El Salvador, Uruguay, and Yemen failed to sign it. The spirit of this pact was revived by the United Nations. It was held that the problems had been a lack of instruments for the enforcement of this great human right, world peace. Within 7 years of 1932, the world was at war again. Didn't matter about the Kellogg-Briand Pact of Paris. Because you cannot legislate peace into existence politically. That's not what the Declaration of Peace is talking about at the heart of the message of Christmas. At the same time, you see, peace is said to be some sort of human right that can be given to us, delivered to us by politics. We're told at the same time that all of life is a conflict of interest. It's a conflict of interest at the biological level. Survival of the fittest, we're told. Biology at the economic level, especially if you listen to the socialists, everything's about economics. For Marx, economic conflict, class warfare, and how the politicians love to try and get themselves elected by stirring up class warfare, saying we're going to be on your side. All of life somehow is about this conflict, and so we have to have this peace enforced. Enforced peace. And yet God says, we're told in Scripture, that God actually created not a conflict of interest, but a harmony of interests. It was called creation. There was a harmony of interests. There wasn't the war of the sexes, the war of the races. There are no races in Scripture. There's the human race. One race. Paul tells us that in Acts 17. From one blood, there was the first Adam. And the second Adam comes in terms of this harmony of interests. But when the world says it's going to enforce peace, it actually becomes a disturber of the peace. To ensure that none are offended, it disturbs the peace. So that, you know, you have to be careful about how you talk about the Prince of Peace in case you offend someone. But the peace Christ offers upsets people. It upsets some people. Because of the nature of the peace that is being spoken about. What is the reason for these various false visions of peace? That it's about retreat, or that it's about something that can be legislated, or it's something that's purely sentimental? Well, the problem is sin. Why did the Kellogg-Briand pact not work? Sin! Why are people at each other's throats? Sin! Why is there war and conflict? Sin! Wasn't the way originally that God had intended things in his harmony of interest in creation, but that's what Christ comes to restore. You see, as one poet put it, I think an anonymous poet, if our problem had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our problem had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If it had been economic, God would have sent us a banker. If it had been bureaucratic or political, God would have sent us a statesman. But our central problem is moral. And so God sent us a savior. And it's out of that central core problem, of course, that all the other problems result. Because of the radical state of war that exists in the human heart, war with God produces war with others, conflict. It's only when that issue is resolved that there can be peace in people's lives. That's what the gospel, the church, is supposed to be a picture of. That's why we remind one another when we come to the Lord's table. If you've got something against a brother or sister in Christ, put it right first before we come to the table. Because this is the table of peace. It's why people who do not know Christ are told not to come to the table. Because they know nothing of this peace. Because of sin, people can make peace very much like happiness. The goal of human endeavor, empires justify themselves often on the basis that it's to establish peace. And people seek peace. They want rest, so they do their yoga and they practice their alternate spiritualities and they meditate and they feng shui their apartments or whatever else it is because they are trying to get peace. They make peace, in a sense, the goal. I mean, that is the very idea, by the way, of Eastern religion, is that in self-annihilation, you finally find peace, because all of your problems in life, in Eastern thought, which has so permeated the West today, are to do with conflicts that arise from a failure to understand that all is one. That there are no conflicts, really. That these ideas of true and false and right and wrong, they're artificial, they're not real, they're illusory. Underneath it all is one. You just have to realize that, and there you find cessation, peace, self-annihilation. That's the goal of it. That's the goal of Buddhism. That's the goal of Hinduism. That's the goal of pantheism. But you cannot make yourself happy by deciding you will make yourself so, and you cannot discover peace by saying, I am going to be at peace. You can't. You may have a temporal sense of relief, but you do not discover peace. Because peace, at its root, is to do with our relationship with God. That's why even the Christian, when their conscience is troubling them about something, needs first to come in repentance, to come to God, and to restore peace. And just like happiness, peace is a byproduct, thus, of something else. Peace is not something, if you aim at it directly, if you say, well, peace, yes, this is the season of peace. Peace, peace, goodwill. Hand out some mince pies or whatever. And just a sentimental idea. If people aim at peace in their lives, religiously, ethically, however it is, and that's the goal, they actually miss it. Because peace is a byproduct of something else. And that is the harmony that comes only with our relationship with Christ. That's the source and origin of peace. It's something that is preached to us. He preached peace to those who were near and those who were far. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And so today, it's the duty, it's the calling, it's the privilege of every pastor should be at Christmas to preach, to share, to declare the peace of God. Something is heralded, you see, at this time of the year. It's declared. It's made known. Of course, it's done the rest of the year, but in a special way at this time of the year, that the royal peace from heaven has been revealed. You know what Paul says there in Ephesians 2:4? It's a fascinating statement. He says, He Himself is our peace. You see, this is just like the issue of life and truth. People seek life, they seek truth, truths. They seek life in some aspect of reality out there. And yet life and peace is in a person. Not in self-annihilation, not in solitude. He Himself is our peace. The one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He is our peace. Peace is a byproduct, you see. To have the Savior is to have peace. To have Christ is to know peace. It comes through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And if we want peace from a troubled conscience due to sin, if we want peace with God, we want peace of heart and mind, peace about the future, peace in our family, we cannot have it without the person of Jesus Christ. It's always a good reminder to hear it, even if you know all of this already, which most of you do. Sin and rebellion puts us at war with God, but the Scripture says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We We cannot ignore then the core message of this season of Christmas, that we are at war with God, but Christ has come to make peace. That is the reason that people start crying listening to a carol. Not because the singing is particularly great. It's all right. Right? It's because they hear something. That's why people can't understand why. You know, we had a situation recently where one of our relatives turned up to a Christian wedding. Couldn't understand why she was crying throughout the whole service. You see, the peace of God that comes through the person of Christ comes into the midst of a brokenness and a conflict that exists in the core of people's being. And it cannot be repaired any other way. Sin in our lives works like debt. That is, the more you postpone dealing with it, the more you defer it, the worse it gets. The worse the conflict gets, the worse the problems become. And nothing is able to fix it. Especially if you've got a high interest paying credit card. That's what sin is like. It's like that. It's like a payday loan. The interest just... That's what it feels like. But you see, in the gospel, Christ comes and pays our debt. This is how he makes peace, you see. He comes and pays the debt of sin so that the war is over and we can throw down our arms. Peace is declared by Christ, by the angels announcing his birth. This is the joy and celebration that the peace envoy is here. And he's come to make peace because he himself is our peace. Christ has come to pay our debt. No politician, no material gain, no actual human earthly relationship can deliver what God alone can deliver in the person of his Son. And people put this kind of a burden on their human relationships. They expect other people to somehow bring them this peace. And it doesn't work. We can have peace with God and thus peace within. The byproduct of this is peace in our relationships. Peace about the future. Peace about ourselves. Peace about the world, despite all the anxiety and conflict and stress that's out there. Since we've made peace with God, we don't have to be at war with other people. We are liberated from all of our demanding self-interest, of all of our so-called rights, and we can trust our lives to God, and that means we can forgive other people their sins, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's what shalom means. Peace breaks down the hostility. You don't have to take revenge. That leads to peace as well. Of course, we know that war is a reality in our fallen world. And yet somehow peace has invaded the world. You see, Christ doesn't come as the great pacifist. He comes to confront, to, in a sense, make war to establish his peace. To make war on sin, on Satan, on all of his work. The wise men, the Magi and Pontius Pilate, they're both Gentiles that feature in the bookends of Jesus' life. The Magi at the beginning, Pontius Pilate toward the end. The former, they see his star in the east, and they took royal gifts for the birth and burial of the Prince of Peace. And later Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman procurator, he's part of this, the Pax Romana. He wrote a title above the head of Jesus at the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And yet most of the Jews at that time didn't recognize him. didn't embrace him. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west. The Magi were from the east. Pilate was from the west. Both gave witness to the king, the royal prince of peace. Many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And you and I are actually invited into this feast with the patriarchs on the couches of the kingdom through this royal peace that has been declared in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been grafted into the olive tree. That's the covenant tree. Interestingly enough, the olive branch, the olive tree is featured throughout the Bible. It's the people of God. The olive branch is a symbol of what? Peace. We talk about who's going to be our olive branch. The olive branch is the symbol of peace. We've been grafted in. For generations, the Hebrews carried this knowledge of salvation for the Gentiles, and finally it's announced by the angels. And this can have a personal impact. It can have a familial impact in our lives. It can have a national impact. Even when you just remind somebody on the street with a carol of its significance. One of my favorite stories, and I may have told you this before, so if you remember it, forgive me, but reminds me of a story, and I'll just read it to you. For A.F. Kemble of Toronto, evidence of the spirit of peace at Christmas was demonstrated in a German prisoner of war camp during the First World War. In 1917, the Toronto man's third Christmas in prison was approaching. The first two holidays had been no different from any other in the camp, but the third was special because of the efforts of one man, a German officer. Shortly before Christmas, the prisoners received an invitation. This is in the middle of war. The prisoners received an invitation to a Christmas party. At the time, they were skeptical. After 3 years surrounded by barbed wire and bayonets, they had little reason to trust their captors. But more from curiosity than anything else, they accepted the invitation. When they awoke on Christmas morning, two surprises greeted them. First of all, the guards were unarmed. And secondly, right in front of the guardhouse was a huge Christmas tree dripping with tinsel and dozens of presents. The prisoners were asked to gather round the tree. Then the camp commandant spoke, telling the men how much he regretted that the war had taken them so far from home and family at Christmas, and how he hoped that the gulf between the two warring nations would eventually disappear after peace. He also asked that the men say nothing about the Christmas party in their letters home, as he was acting without permission from his superior officers. For the rest of the day, he told the men discipline would be relaxed. He trusted they would not attempt to escape. He also informed them that they could buy as much wine from the canteen as they wanted. As he finished his speech, a small gramophone started to play Silent Night, and the commandant began to remove small presents from the tree, passing them out to the men. The prisoners responded with three cheers and a rousing rendition of "For He's a Jolly Good Fellow." Then, taking their gifts with them, they went back to the barracks. Most were convinced the commandant's conciliatory gesture meant the war must be winding down. But it was another 10 months, dragged on for another 10 months until November 1918. And just a month after the Christmas party, that camp commandant was suddenly replaced by a hard-boiled scoundrel. But 20 years later, Kemble vividly remembered the other commandant and the Christmas of 1917. And this is what he said: I, for one, will always have a kindly feeling for this German officer who was not afraid to step from behind the great false face of hate that nation presents to nation in time of war and show his true features to us in recognition of the all-embracing kinship of Christmas. The war can be over. That's the message that he understood. The conflict can be over. Amazing to think that in the midst of war, because of a common story, a common understanding, there could be meaningful discourse about the meaning of life in the middle of the war. This is the good news of great joy that would be for all people. He himself is our peace. And in the words of the carol that the officer played on the gramophone that day, "Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia, Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus Lord, at thy birth." You know, you can sleep in heavenly peace only because of the peace of God, which we now celebrate around this table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.